Good morning again. So I want to be honest with everyone. As I was preparing, Pastor Scott had asked me last week if I would be able to fill in this morning, and I said, sure, no problem. So, you know, like I always do, you kind of go through and you kind of have your methods of how you're going to prepare for a sermon. Typically, I like to read through the chapter, or at least kind of get the context of what we've been in and where we're going. You do that, you know, you read, you pray and meditate through the word. Of course, after a while, you kind of start looking at different thoughts and ideas of what other people have thought or said about this. And so as I was preparing for this last week, in all honesty, it kind of ended up going in a different direction than I kind of originally thought. Like, hey, this is kind of the direction I think we're going to go, kind of based on where we've been and everything. But it just kind of changed throughout the week, and I'll tell you why. As I was preparing and reading and praying and meditating on this section of Scripture, I kind of kept coming back to the same simple question. I wasn't sure where it came from. I'm like, Lord, this obviously has to be from you. It's like, because it applies to what His Word says. And it is this question. Why is it so vital for us to hear the gospel every time we meet together? I feel like it's a simple question, but it just kept coming back to my heart. Why is it vital that we hear the gospel every time we meet together? And with that in mind, I came across this quote by Martin Luther when Martin Luther was asked kind of a similar question about what he does and why he does this same exact thing. And he said this. He said, I preach the gospel to my people every week because we all tend to forget it. I'm going to read that again. I preach the gospel to my people every week because we all tend to forget it. I thought to myself, that is very simple answer. And yet, I feel like it's so true. Right? I think it's just as important for those who claim to be believers in Christ to hear the gospel every week as it is those who are not in Christ. Right? I think we tend so many times when we walk through the doors, right, we think, hey, I understand the preacher or whoever's up there is gonna bring a gospel message because we don't know who's sitting in the seats. What if someone new comes, or what if this happens? And we're doing all this, and if that new person shows up and that new person is not a believer, it's good that they hear the gospel. Right? So we preach the gospel for those individuals, not necessarily for us. But they preach it for those. And for that, I would say absolutely, yeah. Amen. We do preach the gospel because we don't know who's sitting in the seats, and sometimes we don't know, are they a believer? Do they need to hear this word? And it's today the day that God is going to impart faith. And that's our prayer, that God would impart faith to those that do not believe. Right? And I believe and I trust that every single time you come here, every single Sunday morning here at Sovereign Grace, that no matter who's up here, the gospel will be preached from this pulpit. And that God would impart faith to those that would hear it. That God would open their eyes, right? If we've looked about the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that He's going to open the eyes and illuminate the hearts of those that He wills. But it is also true that we, if you are a believer, right, those that have been redeemed, we also need to hear the gospel every time we meet together. So why? I'll go back to what Martin Luther said. We all tend to forget it. There are so many things in this fallen world that I would say would wage war against our faith. A couple examples might be like our flesh, right? Just who I am. Things about me, the sinner that is still residing within this body, right? That my flesh, like our sin. Revelation 12, chapter 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? So we know that we have an accuser before the Father, and we're going to get to who's on our side, right? And I think if that's what Satan's doing, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think we give him plenty of material to work with. I don't think he has to go looking very hard for things to accuse me of. And I fail constantly. I'm sure I've failed multiple times this morning. Right? At the same time, too many times our schedules can get in our way. We can become overwhelmed. We can become distracted with everything around us. We find reasons and excuses not to do or to do something that maybe we should have done or should not have done. And I think if we're going to be honest, sometimes we can even look to our experience. And I don't mean that as a good thing. But sometimes we look to our experiences, meaning sometimes our experiences seem Let me recap that. Seem to speak differently than what we know about God, that we know is true about God. Right? We know that God's word tells us about who he is, that he's faithful, that he is just, that he is merciful to those he loves. We know that he is sovereign over all things, and yet, how many times do we forget? How many times do we look at those around us who are or believers or appear to be believers, and we look and we see that people's hearts are broken? I mean, when you look at things, especially when you look at like our world and what's going on around us, whether it's locally, whether it is worldwide, doesn't matter. Like, people's hearts are broken all the time, and even those that are in Christ. Right? Some of these are full of pain. Even at times when we know, we look at the word of God, and we know that God's word tells us that we are his children. Right? Those that are in Christ have been adopted into his family. We're his children. Yet I can't tell you how many times I have either woken up or I've gone to bed, or throughout my day I do something, I fall back into a sin, and I feel like, is this true about me? You start questioning things, right? Why do I do this? Why do I keep doing this? And so many times I convince myself that maybe am I an enemy of God? Right? I'm in my sin, and I'm falling back into sin all the times, right? I know that God hates sin, and yet I'm sinning, and we forget the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because we know that Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, but so many times I allow myself to be deceived, thinking that am I to be condemned for this sin or this sin? But there is no condemnation. The gospel is something we need to be reminded of all the time. Right? This is why we need to be reminded of the hope that God has called us to. This is why we need to be regularly reminded of the power, the mercy, the grace, and the love of Christ that is for us, his people, because we all tend to forget it. So our reading this morning, we're still in Ephesians 1, right? I'm not going anywhere else. We're still in Ephesians 1. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, to kind of keep us in that one next whole prayer, that one whole long sentence. So I'll read 15 to 23. Our focus today will be kind of the second half of verse 19 to 23, but we'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's just read Ephesians 15 through 23. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So like I said, our focus today is going to be more on kind of 19, second half of 19 and on. When I say we're going through 23 today, if you've known us very long, you know that does not mean that we're finishing up chapter 1 today. There's a very good chance we'll have a few more weeks in chapter 1 breaking down some other things in here. So I don't want you to be like, oh, we're moving on to Ephesians 2. Probably not. We'll probably be in Ephesians 1 for a few more weeks. But like I said, I want to go back, look at just a couple things very briefly to kind of just make sure that we're in context of where we're heading for today. And I would also like to say that I don't really have any points for you. I know that's kind of like a, what? You don't have your 3 points and a conclusion? I mean, I do, but I don't. And what I mean by that is my points really aren't points. They're more like observations. I hope that makes sense, and I hope as we go, you'll see what I'm saying. And my conclusion is not just a conclusion, it's more of a reflection. Okay, so I hope you're with me. So when I'm going through and saying, here's my observation, if you feel better saying that's point number one, great. Okay, but there's more just observations, things I observed as I was reading and praying through this. So I want to spend just less than 5 minutes to go through 15 through, just to kind of get us in context, 15 through the first part of 19, and then we'll pick up. And we'll spend most of our time in 19b through the end of the chapter and kind of our reflection. Okay, so first observation, verse 15, right? We see that it says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So first observation is this. Paul has heard of the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their love for the saints, and he gives thanks for them, and he's praying for them. And the first thing he says, he sees that their faith is in Christ, that Christ is the object of their faith. Okay, we also see that he says that it is talked about and discussed. He knows that they love each other. He says that you, the saints, the believers in Christ, you love each other. And I think if you were to ask what are the characteristics of a Christian, I would hope that these are kind of towards the top of your list. And when you say, hey, what are the characteristics of those who say that they are believers, those who are in Christ, you would say, well, one, their faith is in Christ. Their faith is in Christ and his work and what he has done, but also that they love their brothers and their sisters in the Lord. They love each other. John Calvin says this. He says, under faith and love, Paul includes generally the whole excellence of Christian character. That's it. Faith in Christ, love for each other. Verses 16 and 17, right, says this. It says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So the second observation being here, that Paul is also praying that the Father would give the Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God. Okay. Now, we know from the last week, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, right? And so my first question was like, well, but don't they already have the Holy Spirit? Like, if they're believers, would they not already have the Holy Spirit? And yeah, they would. But here he is praying that the Holy Spirit is going to do the work in the life of the believer, in the life of the saint. And this is also, I would say, a good prayer for us as well. Right? That we pray that God would sanctify us. We pray that God would continue to grow us in his word. We pray that God would continue to teach us who he is and his ways. If you look at John 17, right, which is like commonly known as the high priestly prayer, all throughout that, Jesus is praying to God the Father for those that are his. It says, those that you have given me, this is who I pray for. Right, so we know that God is faithful. We know that what Christ's work is completed and perfected. We know that this is true. And yet, right, he is faithful to do it. At the same time, it is good for us to ask for it. Don't think this is a contradiction of thought. Right? This is not a contradiction of action. Right? Knowing that God is going to do something and still ask him for it. It's just being in agreement with what God has said. I'm going to do this good, Lord, then do it. Right? Not in a demanding way, but because we trust in and know who he is and what he says he has done. Right? God says he's going to do it, and we ask him to do it. This is similar to what we saw David doing in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. He said this. He said, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lend me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I will wait all the day long. That's a pretty good prayer. Verses 18 and 19, the first part of 19, right, says this. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So this next observation says, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of the Ephesian believers' hearts so they might know, and then he gives them three things, right? He says, the hope to which God has called them, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. The first thing we see here, right, is his hope. The hope to which God has called him. I'm like, man, what is that hope? Well, part of our hope that God has called us to is knowing that we now have an eternity with God the Father. Right? We get to throw off this corruptible, and we get to put on what is incorruptible. If you want to go back and look a little more into this, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57, where he talks about this. You can turn to Revelation 21, the first four verses, where he talks about this new coming kingdom, this new coming world that is no longer corrupt and fallen. And so we know that we have a glorious future of resurrection, eternal life, freedom from sin, right? Perfected justification in Christ, and glorious elevation above the angels themselves. All this we are told throughout the scriptures. This is our hope. This is the hope to which he had called them. Right? I'm not stuck in this thing forever, right? Okay, for me, it's like, praise God, because some days are a struggle, just physically. But I'm not stuck in this, right? I'm not stuck in this fallen world. As I interact with people and you see the more corruption that there is just in humanity as a whole, and you look all over the news and social media and you just see the things that they're trying to claim as truth, like, you see how wicked this world is. We're not stuck in this wickedness forever. The hope that I have is that this is just a temporary location for me, that I am going to spend eternity. We, as believers, will get to spend eternity with our Father in heaven. Two, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, right? I want you to notice something here. Notice what Paul is saying, right? He says the greatness of God's inheritance is his people. Like a lot of times, for me especially, I'm very, very quickly to understand what I have gained, right, in Christ, that I have gained an eternal life with God the Father, that I have been adopted into the family of God, all the things that I have gained. But here, Paul is reminding us, it says that we are so precious to God. Oh, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying everything, but like we as his believers, his church, we are so precious to God that he calls us his own inheritance. And going back to John 17, Jesus talks about that a lot. These are mine, those you have given me. These are my people, right? The way he claims them, the way he is just like proud of who his people are. And once again, not because of anything we have done, but all because of what he has done. And the third thing he says is the greatness of power toward the believer. Okay, I'm going to come back to this one in a second. This is going to be kind of my final observation to kind of take us into the last section. But this is, so don't think I'm skipping over this. I'm coming back to it. But I want you guys to notice something first about what Paul is praying. Right? Notice that he does not pray that the Spirit would lead them into something new. Right? He's not like, Lord, Spirit, help them find some new revelation. Help them find something new they've never heard about. No. I won't necessarily name names, but there are people even around this area locally that talk about God needing to bring something new to the people. That's not what we don't need something new. That's not what he's saying here. He's not asking and praying that the Spirit would show them something that they've never been, that they've never seen before, or something they've never known before. He's not asking for a new revelation. In fact, I would say it's the opposite of that. He is asking and praying that the Spirit would lead them deeper into the promises, the power, and the faithfulness of who he is. He prays the Spirit would lead them into a deeper understanding of the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. Why? Because we tend to forget it. I think it's important that we also take notice, right? This applies for us. We do not need some new revelation. I don't need it. Everything God has shown, or any kind of revelation that God has had, right? He has given us in his word. We are to pray for the Spirit to take us deeper into faithfulness, the power, the grace, the promises of God to us in Christ. So as we look into his word, that's how you know who Christ is. You want to know what Christ behaves like, how he acts, who he is? It's in his word, period. And if someone comes up to you and says, God has given me a new revelation, turn and run. Okay? Turn and run. There are no new revelations. This is what growing in Christ looks like, growing in understanding, to getting into his word, to digging into his word. Trust me, there is plenty there to keep you busy. I'm just saying, like, I have not been a believer as long as some people out there. Okay, some people God has gifted with just being able to read scripture, kind of just, and he reveals more to them than I feel like that he's revealing to me, and that's fine. But they can be doing this for 30, 40, 60, 70 years, and they still read God's word, and they still are growing in who he is and understanding. We don't need new revelation. We have his word. There's plenty in his word to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Now, my kind of final observation, I told you we'd get back to it. He's in verses, in the second half of verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, right? It says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So my last kind of observation here would be that God's power to the believer is seen in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. So here we see that Christ being raised from the dead, right? His resurrection vindicated his sacrifice. Right? It made it real. It made it worth it. If Christ were to just die on the cross and just stayed in the then he just did what someone else did. He just died. Right? But we see here that it is his resurrection, the power of God that raised Christ, is what vindicated the sacrifice. Right? It shows us that everything that he had done before this, everything that was leading up to this, was legit. It is sufficient. It secured the salvation of his people. Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, it says it was he, and it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. All right? He was delivered up for our sin, but he was also raised so that we could be justified. Christ being raised also secured our bodily and eternal resurrection. Right? We're going to be like him. Like 1 John 3:2 tells us that we will see him like he is. Right? And we see here that the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. It is the power of God that gave us life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I really love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, and to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. See, God has made us alive together with Christ. It is the power of God that conforms us to the image of Christ, the same power that raised God, the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead is at work in the believer. This is our sanctifying work in us. Right? We are becoming like him. We are not like him yet in the fact that we are still sinners, but we are becoming like him. We are being sanctified. It is the power of God that will keep us in Christ to the end, and it is the power of God that will raise us from the dead unto eternal life. That is our final glorification, when we are with him and fully glorified, which means we're taking off that incorruptible to put on the corruptible in his kingdom. And we also see that Christ has been exalted and seated at the right hand of God. Right? It tells us that he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is in his body. We see Jesus as head over all things. There is no one, there is no thing that is over Christ. Christ is over all. He is in the position of supreme authority in the universe. But here's the thing about Jesus. He doesn't use all that authority for his own sake. But how does he use it then? I say he uses his position as head over all things for the benefit of the church, which is his body. Christ is for us, the church. He helps us. We have been united to him. We are his body. He is our head, and he cares for his body. Now, I think it's always probably a good thing if we let the Bible defend the Bible, right? We let Scripture interpret Scripture or Scripture explain Scripture. So that's what I want to do. So I'm going to flip over to Hebrews 2 for a second. And we're going to look at Hebrews 2, and I want to show you kind of a connection between what we're just discussing and talking about and then what Hebrews 2 is telling us. This exaltation of Christ and him being seated over all things. So we're going to, Hebrews 2, we'll read 5 through 13, talk a few seconds, then we're going to read 14 on, and we'll go back. But Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13 says this. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? By the way, testified somewhere. This is Psalm 8. I keep citing parts of Psalm 8. So it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who he are sanctified all have one source. That is why they are not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Like I said, this is coming from Psalm 8. Right, now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, we're not going to go back and read it all, but you will see that the writer of Hebrews kind of beautifully lays out and shows us throughout Scripture, right, that Jesus is God. We see the deity of Christ and his superiority over all things. And here in chapter 2, we're seeing the humanity of Christ, right, and the implications of that. We see that he is over all things. He is helping. He is there to help us. He is for his church. It says he is the founder of our salvation, that we are being sanctified by the one who is glorified, and that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. I don't know about you, but I read that, I'm like, I'm good, because there are times, we talked about before, I fall into sin, I'm ashamed of myself, right? And in Christ, there is no shame, there is no condemnation. Like, he's like, no, you are mine. In verses 14 through 18, he goes on to say this. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, so right here, the writer of Hebrews is making the point for us that Jesus is the one to whom God has subjected all things. He is the head over all things. He was there from the beginning. He will be there in the end. He is the authority over everything. And yet, what do we see that Christ has done for his church? It says that he was made lower than the angels for a time. Okay? That he took on human flesh and that he suffered. That he took on human flesh and was tempted like us so that he can, it says, help those of us as we are tempted. He took on human flesh so that he could destroy sin and death. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be faithful and merciful intercessor for the believer. Look at verse 16 if you're there with me. If not, I'll read it. Verse 16 says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Right here it says he's not there to help the angels, but to help the offspring of Abraham. Those are believers. And just to Romans 2, okay, the last part, 28 and 29, tells us that. But Galatians 3, 7 says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So who is he talking about here that he come to help? Not the angels. Those of faith, those that are in Christ, those that believe in the perfected work of Christ. That is who he is here to help. Verse 17 tells us that he made satisfaction to the Father for us. It says that he did this, right, that he was made like his brothers so that he might become merciful and faithful, because he made propitiation for our sin. So we see that he made satisfaction to the Father on our behalf. God's wrath is no longer being poured out on those that are in Christ. For me, it's amazing to think that this one Christ that has been exalted, who has been seated at the right hand of the Father, who is in the greatest position of authority in the universe, is the one who humbled himself by taking on human flesh, and humbled himself even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. This one who is head over all things, suffered a lawbreaker's fate for the sake of those who have broken God's law, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. It is only through the work, the perfected life, or the perfect life of Christ, right? It was his suffering and death and his resurrection that satisfaction can be made, so that believers could be reconciled to a holy God. The power of God is most evident, or most evidently demonstrated, in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ and of him being given to the church as head over all things. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time kind of looking at kind of my reflection. Like what, why is all this important? Why is it important for us to see this? Okay, so this is kind of like my reflection. I got about 45 more minutes, and then we'll be done. Not really. We're just going to go until we're done. So I want you to think about your ongoing battle against sin. We started talking about this briefly earlier, right? Falling into sin. But think about your ongoing battle with sin. Like, why is this important? Think about the sins that you deal with daily. Okay, I'm not asking you to confess it out loud. Just what sins are you dealing with daily? What sins maybe do you deal with weekly? But year after year, there are some sins that we battle with. Right? I don't know about you guys, but I remember when I first came to know the Lord, when God saved me, there were certain sins in my life that were gone like that. It's like, and I have not looked back. Those sins are behind me. But there are other sins that I struggled with for years. Some sins that I thought I had overcome, and they just kind of creep back in every once in a while. And then it's like you feel like you're fighting the same sins over and over, right? Like maybe sometimes something just pops into your head for no reason. You're like, why is that in my mind right now? Why am I thinking about that? Right? Past sins, like I said, you thought you overcome. Old desires of cravings from the flesh that hadn't been there for years just come back out of nowhere. So what fuels you in that battle? What sustains you in the fight against your sin? I would say, or I would argue, that the sustaining grace of God in that fight is that Christ is interceding for you. Jesus is our high priest. Now think about that. God, Jesus, is our mediator between God and man, our intercessor between God and us. Hebrews 7:22 through 25 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Romans 8:33-34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So as you're going through life and as we're battling through sin, as we are fighting against this flesh, what difference would it make to know that Jesus is praying for you to the Father? Don't get me wrong. I know that there are many of you I can come to and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area, pray for me. And we know the scripture says that the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Man, no offense, but you're not Jesus. And to know that Jesus is praying for me, he has always lived to make intercession. We talked earlier about Satan being the accuser of the brethren. Satan can go before God and accuse me all he wants because I have Christ who is interceding on my behalf. He lives to make intercession for us, the believers. This should be a tremendous help in our time of struggle. And I would contend that the more we fixate our minds and the more we fixate our gaze upon Christ and his intercessory work, the more that we are sustained in the battle against our sin. Meaning, don't stop focusing on the sin and focus on Christ. Why do we need the gospel every single week? Why do we as believers need gospel? Because we forget it. And we want to fixate on the wrong things instead of fixating on our Savior. If you try to do it on your own, in your own strength, in your own willpower, it's not going to go well for you. Just going to be honest. You might think you've overcome it for a time, but you will fall back into sin if you do it on your own. You will fall back into that temptation. So now, let's think about when you are actually in sin. Not thinking about the sin, but like the moment you are in sin, what happens? Right? What then? What do you have in that moment? Okay, so maybe in your mind, I don't want you to think too much about the sin, we're thinking about Christ, right? But just think about the time you fall back into the sin. That sin that you said, I'm done, I'm over, I'm not going to do that sin anymore. And then like the next day, you're doing it again, right? What about that moment? Hey, maybe you've been fighting it, you've been resisting it, but you just gave in. What then? It is in that moment, right, that we know we have an advocate before the Father in Christ who is continually making intercession for, who is praying for us. Right? And as our intercessor, he is our mediator. It says he is our high priest forever. And this isn't some temporary thing. This is him forever. It says he always lives to make intercession. We were unable to go before God. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. And without Christ being our mediator and him interceding for us, we are destined to hell. But 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. And he is now always before God, making intercession for us, the believer. He is our advocate, and he is pleading your case before the Father. He is our defender. 1 John 2:1 says this. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, he's making intercession for us. He is bridging the gap that exists between God and man. Jesus is our intercessor. We just read this back in Hebrews 7. And he did this through both his active and his passive obedience. Right? His active obedience, meaning that he perfectly obeyed God's laws. Right? He did what man was unable to do. So he earned salvation through his perfect obedience. His passive obedience. We've talked about this whole time, about his death on the cross and his resurrection. So because of that, because of his perfect obedience, because of his passive and active obedience to the God, right, we are now able to come to the Father because of his work. And his work was perfect. His righteousness is now our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. I think I try to sneak this in every single time I come up here. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has forever bridged the gap between God and man through his redemptive work. Jesus is our advocate. He comes to our aid and pleads our case before the Father. He offers support. He is our strength. He is our counselor who intercedes for us when necessary. Understand that. I know that the English word here that is used for advocate in 1 John 2 is the Greek word parakleton. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm sure I said that wrong, but parakleton, which means helper, advisor, or counselor. In our courts system today, right, an advocate speaks for the right of his or her client. We might call them lawyers typically, right? And that is the picture John was painting in 1 John 2 there, where he's talking about Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus as our advocate with the Father. God's righteous law pronounced guilty, right, on all counts, on all our accounts. We have violated God's standard. We rejected his right to rule in our lives and continued sin even after coming to the knowledge of him. Hebrews 10:26 tells us this, and we see it in Romans 1 when it says that he is made known and we still rejected him. Right? People still do not come to the knowledge of him. The only punishment for such wickedness is an eternity in hell. This is Revelation 14, Revelation 21, and 1 Corinthians 6. But Jesus stands as our advocate. He pleads our case with the righteous judge. Now imagine the conversation went something like this. I just kind of made this up, so don't, you know. Father, I know that this one has sinned and violated our commands. He is guilty as charged. However, or I know what Chuck likes to say, but God. Right? However, you said that my sacrifice is sufficient payment for the debt that he owes. My righteousness was applied to his account when he trusted in me for salvation and forgiveness. I have paid the price so that he can be pronounced not guilty. There is no debt left for him to pay. He has my righteousness. And we see in John 1, verse 12, that we know that Jesus has been our advocate from the moment God has adopted us into his family. The minute we are his, we become his children, right? We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And he will remain our advocate forever. There is never going to be a moment for those that are in Christ where Jesus says, I'm done. I can no longer stand. And there's no. He always lives to make intercession forever. And yet, as his followers, we still fall into sin. Right, this might be known as the saint-sinner reality. Right, I am at the same time a saint and a sinner. Romans 7:20 tells us this. It says, now, if I do what I do not want to, or do I not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Right? Like we still have this, we got the spirit working for us, but then we got our flesh to contend with. And like, you know, especially the whole, I don't do what I want to do, and I want to do the things I don't want to do, and there's the good things that I want to do that I don't do. Right? Like we see this. But what do we see in 1 John 1:9? It's just 1 John 1:9 tells us that we confess our sins. That when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from it. So, going back to what do you do when you do sin? What happens when I do fall into that sin? We do what the word tells us. We confess. Right? We confess that sin to him, to God. We come into agreement with God about our sin. Lord, I sinned against you and you alone. Right? We stand guilty before him with no argument and no justification of our own. But then Jesus, our advocate, steps before him, and together they agree because we are in Christ. There is no punishment necessary. Jesus already made sufficient payment to redeem his people, to redeem his church. He has already satisfied the demand of justice, so his advocacy is from a position of strength and righteousness. God accepts his son's advocacy on our behalf as part of their divine agreement established before the world began. Our position as the righteousness of Christ is secure because the one who purchased our position with his own blood is also our advocate. So why is it important that we are told the gospel every time we're together as believers? Because we tend to forget it. And it is just as important that we are reminded what Christ has done for us as those that don't know Christ need to also hear and come to a saving knowledge of him. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says this. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't have this in my notes. Don't judge me. But I want to read you. I listened to this song on the way to church this morning. It wasn't by plan. I didn't cue the song up and hit play. I just got in and it just kind of kept playing. And the next song that came on was this. I want to read you the lyrics to this song. I'm going to read you all of them. I'm just going to read you the part. But it says, even when it seems the answer is no, the promises of God I'll find their yes. In Christ who worked the Father's will below, that all who run to him would find their rest. And even when it seems he hides his face, and darkness seems to be our only friend, we look to Christ who suffered in our place, the one that one day all our suffering would end. And even when it seems he pays no mind, we have a guarantee of his great love in Christ who came and left his crown behind, that one day we would reign with him above. God is good. Let us pray. Father, I just want to thank you. Thank you for the work. Thank you for just Thank you for saving me. Not about me, Lord, but just thank you for your grace to me. Thank you to the grace that you have bestowed upon my brothers and sisters that know you. You are a good and gracious God, and you have done all that was necessary for your people. Christ, your perfect work in our place has satisfied all the requirements for our salvation. For that, I would like to say thank you. Thank you that in our time of need, in our time of struggle where we think the flesh is winning, that we can look back and know that you are our advocate, that you are before your Father pleading our case, and there is nothing that can stand between us and God now because of you. Because we have a righteousness that is in you, Christ. Your righteousness. Not only did you wipe out the sin debt that was owed, not only did you bring us back to a zero account, Lord, but you gave us your righteousness. For that, we are thankful, we are humble, because without you, we would have nothing. We would have to justify ourselves before a holy God, and there is no justification apart from you. So I ask that when we are struggling, when we are tempted by sin and we are falling back into sin, or that we can be reminded, I ask, Spirit, that you would help bring these truths back to our hearts and our minds, that we know that we have an advocate with the Father, and that this life, this corruptible, is temporary, and that we will put on the incorruptible to be with you forever. We love you. We give you praise and all glory. In the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.